judgment. They'd come that far. And that was the message. It's a real downer book. In 2 Kings 24 through 25 and 2 Chronicles 36, it describes the evil done by the last kings of Judah. And so in 605, Yahweh sent the Babylonians to destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple, Nebuchadnezzar, and to carry off most of the Jews into captivity into Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar also took the gold, the silver, the bronze utensils that were used for worship in the temple. And during this time, Daniel and Ezekiel were prophesying in Babylon. So they had been taken away, and they were prophesying in Babylon. And for 70 years, the Jews were exiled and in captivity in Babylon. But as God promised, they were going to return to the land after the Persians conquered the Babylonians in 538. There was somebody who was asking me about these dates. And I think it was you last week. So 605 and then 538, the Babylonians were conquered first by the Medes and then immediately after the Persians. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 36 and Jeremiah 25 and Daniel 9. These were things that were prophesied ahead of time. That was going to happen. And the events of the book of Esther take place at this time too. So, you know, if you know the story of Esther, great book, interesting, not, and the name of God isn't mentioned once. It's as if God is not there. but he's not. He's orchestrating things, we know, because of the prophets and what was going on there. And they were, that took place in the Persian Empire. We remember that the sins of God's people were what took them into exile. There was two major sins that I've been talking about over and over again. Do anybody remember what they were? Idolatry, very good. And the second one? Social injustices that were going on, including keeping your brothers in the Lord in Israel in perpetual slavery in violation of God's word. There was no sabbatical year. There was no release of the slaves every 7 years. It was a total violation of God's word. And in fact, because of this and this repeated concern about this bondage that they were keeping their brothers in, it means theologically in the prophets, they actually talk about this, that Israel had become Egypt. Israel was in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and God raised up Moses, remember, and delivered them into the promised land. Yahweh, in the time of the prophets, not only judged his people by sending them into Israel, but he also delivered those oppressed. If you had been, because of economic manipulation, been keeping your brothers in perpetual slavery, and you're removed from that, although you're going into exile, you're no longer a slave. In fact, they were treated well in Babylon. They were given areas to live, and God and Jeremiah said, live there, prosper, do well. Build lives while you're there in Babylon. It's going to take two generations, so do well. And that's what happened. So this really is sort of a second exodus from Egypt. Egypt with Jerusalem, which had become Egypt, an oppressor. And it was necessary because Israel had defiled the land by becoming like those whom they had expelled. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. With this second exodus, people were sent out of the land of bondage and idolatry to wander in the wilderness of the exile of Babylon and Persia until God determined to bring them back to reconquer the land. And would we say that, how many of you kind of know the story of the Exodus from Egypt and then the conquest of the land of Judah or Canaan. How many of you know that story? Most of you. And this is sort of a recapitulation of that event. Let me see if I can find Isaiah 43. I'm sure it's still in my Bible. It was this morning. There it is. Beginning in verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, kind of an important word, bought them out of slavery into freedom. A phrase he uses of himself back as the Egyptian exile was taking place. I mean, the freedom from Egypt was taking place. The Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send you to Babylon. Strange. We think of it as exile, captivity, and they were in bondage. For your sake I will send you to Babylon. Okay? That kind of supports what I've been saying here. And I'll bring them down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path, covered them over with the waters. They lie down together and they shall not rise. They are extinguished and quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, and I'll bring spring, and it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Interesting. Kind of like what happened after the Exodus. They wandered in the desert. And what did God do? He provided water. The beast of the field will honor me and the jackals and the ostriches because I will give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. You see, there's echoes of the first Exodus and what's going on in the return of the people to the land. We're going to do some more on that a little bit. But the important thing is that when it goes on in the next chapter, it starts talking about Cyrus. Anybody know who Cyrus is? Yes. You know, Cyrus was the Persian king that took over after Babylon was destroyed. The prophets, long before Cyrus was born even, prophesied about this king. Isaiah 44, the next chapter, promised God would remember the Israelites while she was in exile in verses 21 to 23 and would bring her back into the land, verses 24 to 27. And then beginning in verse 28, it says, Yahweh says of Cyrus. Long before they were even in captivity, long before Cyrus was born. He, Cyrus, is my shepherd, and he shall perform my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. And to the temple, he will say, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. This is a king of a Gentile nation yet to be born. Cyrus, king of Persia, said in the text that he's going to be Yahweh's servant to restore the house of Israel. And what is significant about this is he was nowhere on the map. No one knew of him. In fact, the anointed, that's the word Messiah, the Christ in the New Testament Greek. He is a type of Christ. He is a Messiah for God's people, literally. And it's a picture of the great messianic world order that would come in Jesus Christ. We know that Daniel served Cyrus. It tells us in Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 6. It says that he served him, and he probably instructed him in the biblical faith and the prophecy concerning him. Guess what? Yahweh's been talking about you. What? No, seriously. You are a servant of Yahweh, and he's giving nations to you. Really? Imagine Cyrus having Daniel tell him what God has revealed. Wouldn't that be a trip? By name. In the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which is really one book, in connection also with 2 Chronicles. If you want to turn to 2 Chronicles, I'll try to do this really quickly. The end of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, it's talking about the word of the Lord has gone out to Jeremiah and that the people would be taken out by Babylon and then Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord through the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, and she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Very precise. This Sabbath stuff, it's not just, you know, keeping Saturday Sabbath. It was the whole sabbatical system, which included releasing slaves. Failure to keep the year of Jubilee for all those many years, then God was going to give the land rest. 70 years. Then it goes on. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also and put it in writing and says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is there among you of all of his people. May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." That's the end of 2 Chronicles. Turn the page if you've got your Bibles open. Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoke about, same words. It's exactly the same passage repeated in the very next page. So Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah form one basic unit, as it were. And we see here in this first part of Ezra, where God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to faith and to take seriously the prophecies of Jeremiah. And, you know, those are in Jeremiah 25, 29, 33, where it speaks specifically to this. And also in places in Isaiah, as we already saw. And he worked to fulfill his role as the servant of God. And his proclamation is full of faith. This is a converted Gentile. I believe we're going to see Cyrus in heaven when we get there. Wonderful thought. And he's doing it in faith and for the well-being of God's people. So, it's an amazing time, an amazing thing that's going on. Imagine you're in Babylon, Persia, you know, under the control of them, and Cyrus says, "Go home!" Imagine the feeling that would be, especially if you had people that were saying, this is coming any day now, and it really happened. How much excitement. That'd be incredible. Well, there are a number of similarities that I want to explore because it seems so obvious in Ezra and Nehemiah, particularly. Similarities between the first Exodus out of Egypt and the return of the people back into the land after the Babylonian captivity. As the Israelites left Babylon, they were encouraged by the Gentiles around them, who gave them gifts of gold, silver, livestock, and other precious things. It tells us in Ezra 1:6. This is what happened when Israel left Egypt for the first time, back under Pharaoh, during the first Exodus. We see that in Exodus 11 and Exodus 12, where it specifically says the same things were given to people. Whereas Israel plundered the Egyptians, basically, because they were supposed to go out and say, "Hey, give me your stuff," and the Egyptians said, "Sure, get out of here. Here's my stuff." Right? So they, you know, it's commonly thought of as a plundering of the Egyptians. The plunder of the Persians, it tells us in Ezra 1, was a free will gift. we want to bless you. If our king, our Gentile king, and we're Gentiles, has been prophesied to do this thing way, way back, it's a wonderful thing to be a part of that. Whether they had faith or not is another question. But they gave free will offerings. And not only so, Cyrus himself returned the gold, the silver, and bronze articles of the house of God, which Yahweh had taken. And the riches of Babylon and Persia were going to be used to build the house of God, just as the plunder of the Egyptians was used to build the tabernacle in the wilderness a year later. Same thing is going on. You remember, what did Moses say when he said, you got to let my people go so we can go have a feast out in the wilderness? Knowing, God knew, that there was going to be a big conflict and the people were in toto, going to go into the land and into the wilderness, and they were going to build a tabernacle. A house for God's name was what was going to be built. Knew that. So ostensibly it was, we're going to go have a feast. Where? In the context of worship. And Cyrus, his whole plan was to send the people back to build the house of God and rebuild Jerusalem. So, additionally, we see in Ezra chapter 2, lists of various tribes and families that returned to the land and the numbers of each. This sort of reminds us of the book of Numbers, right? In which case, we see that there were 600,000 men of fighting age. That didn't include their families, their children, their wives, or the people that came with them from Egypt. Ezra 2:64 tells us that there were only 42,360. Instead of 600,000, it's only 42,000. Quite a different number. A small minority, a remnant of what was Israel, returned from Babylon. And some of the Jews remained behind in Babylon, we know, and some never left the land of Israel. Just as the Hebrews had to conquer the promised land following the deliverance from Egypt and their wilderness wanderings for 40 years, so too now the returnees from captivity in Babylon would have to reconquer the land. And while the people were in the wilderness of exile in Babylon, the Lord purified them. Just like he did the people as they were wandering in the wilderness after they were removed from bondage in Egypt. The Lord purified his people in Babylon so that a new generation of faithful Israelites entered the land and there would be a new conquest of the land. You've seen those parallels between those two events. Israel would go out into exile with the goal of setting out of exile, with the goal of setting up the Lord's house in the land to establish true worship. And they would bring the land to rest and build the place where the Lord's name should dwell, as he said by the prophets. So just as the people met with the opposition in the first conquest, and they had to conquer the land under Joshua, so too they would have to contend with, as it says in Ezra and Nehemiah, the people of the land, whom they must overcome. And even some of the names are familiar. Joshua led the people in the first conquest of Canaan. Moses' assistant, Joshua. And the high priest, during the coming back into the land after the exile in Babylon, his name was Joshua as well. There are some significant differences, though, between that first Egyptian exile and the second Egyptian exile. The differences include Pharaoh released the Israelites to go free only after suffering very greatly. In fact, he basically, go, kick them out. Get out of here, you're killing us here. But Cyrus let them go as soon as he took over Babylon, not instantly, but soon thereafter, and encouraged them with gifts and gave them permission to rebuild the temple. Very big difference. Because the Jews had repented of their hostility to the Gentile empires, as we see in Daniel and Esther, there were good relationships between Israel and the Gentiles. Additionally, there were are almost no miracles or signs in this second exodus, unlike the first exodus. Although Isaiah prophesied that the sea would be divided and provided an entrance back into the land in Isaiah chapter 11, it's really a metaphorical reference to the first exodus. Just like before when the waters parted, the river's going to part for you. You know, it didn't happen as a historical reality, but it did happen as a metaphorical reality to help them understand this is a second exodus, and you're going into the land, and it's a wonderful thing. There was no pillar of cloud and fire to lead the people. And when the temple is rebuilt in Ezra 6, the glory of the Lord does not appear in the glory cloud to come down over the tabernacle or like it did in the temple. That just didn't happen. They got done, they had a party and had a feast, had some sacrifices. No special glory. It's not because God was not with his people in the land, but because he was beginning to lead them in a different way. He was going to lead them and guide his people less by visions and miracles and signs and more by the written word and through the teachers of Israel. Things were changing. The difference. It's important. And so we have what is known as the Restoration Covenant. You see that in your handout. The beginning of that new covenant. We often in our Reformed covenantal world refer to this verse in Jeremiah chapter 31 as a reference to the new covenant. But it had a near fulfillment right here in the return of the land from the exiles. And certainly it is emblematic of what began and continued on into the New Testament times. But let's look at that. This is the Restoration Covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant. What was the old covenant, by the way? Anybody know? It's going to be easy to get it right. There's several of them. You know, which one? Give me one of them. What's that? Moses. Great. That's one. Yep. Abrahamic covenant. Good. Any more? Noah, Adam, David. A new covenant is not a new thing. There are several new covenants happening, such that Paul in Colossians says, it's Ephesians, says that the covenants of promise, covenants plural, of promise in the Old Testament were something that Gentiles really knew nothing about. But here in our new covenant in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are made one together, right? So there's a whole series of new covenants that happen culminating in the covenant in Jesus, right? It's one final covenant. There's no more new covenants to come. Keep that, that's kind of a primer in covenant theology. So he says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Notice a connection that he's drawing directly again from that deliverance from Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. Okay, you remember that I kept asserting that when the people came to Mount Sinai and God formed a covenant there with them, that it was sort of a marriage ceremony. And that's why I kept referring to Israel as female, the bride. So Yahweh is saying that directly right here. Though I was a husband to them, says Yahweh, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. Where was it written? With Moses. stone tablets. Big difference. God is saying, this new covenant, in the restoration covenant, this thing I am establishing now that you've gone through exile, is going to be something where I'm going to write this stuff in your lives, in your minds and your hearts. Very exciting stuff. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man their God, and they will be my people. Oh, I skipped. I repeated. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And I will forgive the iniquity of their sin, and their sin I will remember no more. See, there's a change that's happening. Less by miracles and signs. In fact, we virtually have none of that again until Jesus comes. That series of miracles, and that in the New Testament, in the very early church, was just to show that this covenant is being enacted, but not in this period. And so we'll see over the next several weeks that Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah, the two minor prophets that we're going to start looking at, are concerned with the restoration of God's people as the house of God. You're here for Devin's class on Ezra and Nehemiah, who was making that point that the people are the house of God in one sense. That's why it's not a big deal that the glory of the Second Temple Judaism, was not as glorious as it was under Solomon. Because what's changed, well, it's always been theologically true, is what's happening is God is making up his people as his house, which finally culminates with the destruction of this temple. And it's, you know, it was repaired and upgraded by Herod. But the second temple was destroyed. And what is the house of God? Anybody know? Louder. The church is the house of God. It's built with living stones. Living stones with your names on them. This is the house of God. Not because it's a church, because that's where the people are. And there's millions and millions and millions of the people building up the house of God throughout the world. The temple in Jerusalem are pictures of God's people gathered around God's throne. And the Lord dwells in the midst of Israel. Just as he always did symbolically in the temple, he's now symbolically saying that the people, the city, and the temple together are the house of God. A whole nation is being restored as the house of God. The holy city, the temple, represent the house of God. The new covenant, the restoration covenant, the promise, and the fulfillment to be restored in the land is the restoration of God's people in their proper relationship to God and the world around them. Ezra and Nehemiah are concerned not only with the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, but the covenant purity of the people. And it was a desecration of the temple by the priesthood, the first temple, and the sinfulness of the people generally that caused God to desecrate his temple and have it removed. You know, it was the abomination of the priesthood in the temple primarily, and then the sin of the people that caused God to desolate it in 605 B.C. See, you recognize those terms? Abomination that leads to desolation. That's New Testament phrasing, we think, but no, it's Old Testament phrasing. Anytime you are violating the household of God, it's an abomination, right? That's what's going on here. And God is saying, I am going to do something very new. This everlasting, this one last covenant, this new covenant, this restoration covenant that will be finally fulfilled in Jesus when he comes 400 years later, is going to be a final and eternal covenant, and it cannot be violated. Why? Who's the great high priest in the new household of God? Jesus is. Right? think he's going to desecrate his household, away. He's going to maintain it forever. That's the exciting thing about the Restoration Covenant. It was instituted at this time and fulfilled completely and fully established in Christ in the New Testament era. Well, Ezra 1:5 says that there were certain people groups that were also in the era. It was in their spirits to go up to Jerusalem. I got to restate this. So back, Ezra 1:5 says that there are certain people groups that never really left or that got brought in and showed up in the land during the captivity while the majority of the Israelites were in Babylon. And God stirred up their spirits also to go up to Jerusalem to help to rebuild the house of God. And then also those coming back into the land from Judah, or from Babylon, back to Judah, back to the land of Israel to build the house of God. There were three tribes that are mentioned that came back. How many tribes of Israel are there? 12. Three are mentioned. It's very odd. I always found this odd when I was studying this stuff. Anybody know what those three are? Actually, it's only two. Judah and Benjamin, and then the Levites. Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites. Why do you suppose that those are the three that are mentioned? Any thoughts? Prophet. Prophet, I'm not sure. Certainly the king and the Levites, they're the priests and the teachers, right? So we got king and priest. Prophet, I don't know, maybe. Could be that. Because I can't think of any specific Benjamite prophets. That was a really great guess. Now you got me thinking. I'm going to have to ponder this. I think what it is, who is the first king of Israel? Anybody know? Saul. That's right. And Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And from the time of Saul throughout Israel's history, the Benjamite tribe had sort of a prominence because that's where the first king came from. So you had Benjamin, Judah, and the Levites. These are the three most powerful tribes in Israel. And so it's a reference to them. All the powerful political and religious centers of Israel are part of this, and they want to be a part of what's going on. And all these together are the old lines of authority in Israel, and all are together united to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And when the people came into the land to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, they began well by building an altar in order to begin the offering of sacrifices and celebrate the feasts under the leadership of Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel of the line of David. They got the priests and the king's line working together. And they're the focus of Ezra, Nehemiah, and then also Haggai and Zechariah. That's what I'm introducing all the names so that as we get into this, you know where we're going to be. So Zerubbabel was a descendant of David directly, and then Joshua was a Levite. And they began to rebuild the temple. But then they quickly encountered opposition from the people of the land who were dwelling in the land. And those people sent letters back to the Persian king and warned them that these Jews have a real history of being rebellious. And if they get that temple rebuilt, they're going to rebel sure as shooting. And the emperor sends back a letter that stopped the work on the temple. The Jews spent time building their homes and their businesses for themselves. All good, you'd think. But the work of rebuilding the temple doesn't begin again until God starts using Haggai, whom we're going to actually really, really start talking about next week, Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the people again a few years later. And so Haggai, whose name means my feast, told them that the reason they're not prospering is because they had stopped worked on Yahweh's house. You guys are having all of this trouble with the people around Because you stopped building my house. You stopped seeing the church, the place of worship, as central to all your other activity. Put me first and my worship, and the rest will flow out into culture from there. It's not the other way around. The people were living in paneled houses, well-built, beautiful. They were building up their households. They were building up their wealth. They were building up their connections with one another and their community and their culture, their families. And Haggai and Zechariah are speaking for the Lord. So you got this thing backwards. It's the church that is central to nation building. Start with the house of God and the temple. They demonstrated that they were more concerned with their homes, their comforts, their culture, and the way of life, their economy, than they were the temple. And so the message of Haggai to the people was to begin again rebuilding the temple. And as a result of the prophecy of Haggai in 520, there's another date, 520, it says in Haggai 1, 1 through 11, and then Zerubbabel and Joshua began the work of rebuilding the temple 24 days later. After the temple was completed in 516, so it took about 4 years, people became discouraged because it wasn't as glorious and beautiful as the first temple had been. They had some really, really old guys. I wonder if their eyes were good enough to even see the new one. Really, really old people that could remember the first one. This is, you know, this pales in comparison. But Yahweh encouraged the people through Haggai, and he said that he was with them and that the glory of the second temple would be greater than it was at the time because Yahweh would give them peace. The whole book of Haggai concludes with the promise of future blessings and the establishment of the Davidic kingdom. But it's all contingent. Get my house built. That's the priority. And so in the next 2 weeks, we're going to study in detail this prophecy of Haggai and learn that God wants us to place his glory and worship above our own comforts and prosperity. You know, these people were coming in and they realized there was going to be a struggle to build the temple, and they weren't working with the Persian king. They just said, okay, we're not going to do it. And they just capitulated to the unbelievers around them. And so they, you know, they started Cub Scouts and built the soccer team. You had the soccer moms. You had, you know, culture being developed. You had families. They're having babies. They're doing their thing. Said it's not important to worship the Lord. They thought that culture comes from family building. They thought that culture comes from nation building. But it's just the opposite. True godly Christian culture flows out of the church. And when the church stops being preeminent in culture because the church itself stops being vital, that's when culture declines, not the other way around. And we're in a post-Christian culture now. We don't need to be looking back to a glorious past to be able to say and reinstitute the past. What we need is to fully, strongly come into the church, build up the church, and submit to the worship of the Lord, and then God will bless us. This is what got haywired over the last 100 years. People stop believing this, living for God as according to his word, and stop placing the church at the center of all things. That was Christians that did that. What we need to see is that the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the descendant of David and Zerubbabel, is to be more important to us than anything else in our lives. And I think Haggai is going to teach us that. And as we worship him and live in holiness and obedience, God's going to bless us and then, downstream from that, the nation around us. Not only our nation, but all the nations. He's going to shake up the whole world and make his kingdom grow so that we have influence every and everywhere and in all places at all times. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's a great hope. It's only in so far as the church is faithful. All right, looks like we have choir going. I want to release everybody for that. Let's say a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a real view of the way not only the past happened, but what we need to do and see happen in the future. We thank you for Jesus, the final Messiah, instituting the final phase of the new covenant, and that we in him have a great future, not only in heaven, but on this earth. We pray that you would cause us to be a faithful people and to see your church grow. In Jesus' name, amen. There we are.